Open in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. As we've been going through this book of Ecclesiastes together, I'm hoping by this point we've started to become familiar with how I'm going to be approaching the book. I don't think that Solomon, or Kohelet as we've been calling him, I don't think that he's wrong in his assessment of life under the sun. I don't think that he's sort of jumping back and forth between an agnostic view, you know, apart from God, here's life under the sun, and a godly view, a more optimistic view. I actually think that he is telling us the truth as it is. Here is the world under the sun, or at this point in God's redemptive story. It's not the beginning before sin. It's not the end with the resolution and the destruction of sin and death. Life really is frustrating. It's full of hevel, is the word we've been using. But I don't want us, as we progress through this book, to, if you will, miss the proverbial trees for the proverbial forest. I don't want us to get lost in the big picture and miss some of the particulars of this book, because Ecclesiastes is truly jam-packed with gems of wisdom, right? It's a wisdom book. It really is. It's filled with gems of wisdom, which can range from statements of general truths, kind of proverbs-like statements, if you do this, this generally will happen, to specific examples of human behavior and Kohelet's very profound observations and assessments of those behaviors, to sort of these broad, big, sweeping conclusions about things that relate to all sorts of aspects of human existence. For instance, in our text today, Kohelet will say, all toil and skill and work comes from man's envy. That's a sweeping, broad sort of statement. And if you believe it's true, right, if you agree with scriptures, with the scriptures here, then, of course, that should affect all sorts of other things. We could talk about how that would affect your view of economics or politics and all sorts of, you know, family life and all sorts of different things. So this morning, we are going to highlight some of those gems of wisdom by examining what is clearly so central to Ecclesiastes 4, namely Kohelet's view of companionship. So that's going to be our main focus. So let's turn our attention to the reading of God's word in Ecclesiastes 4. Hear now God's word. Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you'd give us wisdom this morning. We pray that you would give us a clearer, more biblical picture of what companionship is, of its benefits, of where it is found. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Kohelet is clearly very positive, isn't he, about companionship in this text? Let me list off some of what he says. So it's just in a machine gun fashion right in front of you. He says of compassion that it can bring comfort, joy, and warmth in life. He says that it brings solace by allowing a person to escape momentarily from the frustration of life. He says that it gives you a strong and real motivation to work, to do work, that it yields more gain and increase than does someone working alone. He says that companionship gives you help and protection in times of need. He says that it gives you wisdom and knowledge that you would not otherwise have had you not consulted the advice of others. And then finally, he says, and I may have missed some, by the way, but he says that it brings you success in your pursuits because other people will exalt you, will lift you up. So he's very positive, isn't he, about companionship. But Kohelet doesn't say that companionship is perfect or that companionship is, we could say, the chief end of our lives. The companionship is what life is supremely about. I don't know if you've ever seen the show. I'm not, again, giving my recommendation. I always say that. Usually when I bring up some sort of show, but I still watch them nonetheless, right? But Parenthood, if you've ever seen that show before, Parenthood, its sermon, and if you don't know this, you should. Every TV show you watch is preaching to you. And the sermon that often comes up with Parenthood is essentially this: family is everything. Family is everything. That's one of the messages, the sermons that you always get with that show. All right? Now, that show and Kohelet would have some overlap as far as viewing how, yeah, companionship, family, a great example, can be very good and can have all sorts of benefits. But where they would depart is Kohelet would not say that family is everything or that companionship is everything. Rather, Kohelet is very careful in our text to ascribe the same limitations to companionship that he has already given to enjoyment, leisure, the pursuit of wisdom, one's legacy, and even wise living. That limitation is stated in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes in this way. He says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. That is the wise and popular young king. And then he says, surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Essentially, what he's saying there is we will never fully satisfy our desires for admiration, for companionship in this life here under the sun. And that whatever admiration and companionship we may accomplish here under the sun will eventually fade away. Yes, that's right. It does not pass the death test, not even companionship. So companionship cannot be used as an instrument of power by which we overcome hevel in this life here under the sun. But, like I told you at the beginning, I want us to focus on some of the positives of his teaching about companionship. Okay, so I've sort of just given you the forest perspective, right, about, okay, he still says this is infected by hevel. But now let's get a little bit more into the weeds with this. Let's get a little bit more into the positive teaching here about companionship and what it means for us today. In order to facilitate our reflections on companionship this morning, I'm going to give us a few of my own Ecclesiastes-inspired statements about companionship. So I'll give you a statement, and then we'll sort of break it down and look at what Kohelet says about it, and on we'll go for three of these statements. That's the lay of the land for the sermon this morning. So here's our first Ecclesiastes-inspired statement. Self-reliance is dangerous. There you go. Self-reliance is dangerous. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, Kohelet describes this scenario, the oppressor and the oppressed sort of scenario here. And the one being oppressed has no one to comfort him. He's alone by himself. The oppressor, though he has all sorts of power over the one being oppressed, also has no one to comfort him. So also has no true companions. And after he describes this scenario of these lonely oppressed and oppressors, Kohelet says in a very Job-like fashion, "I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." And then he says, "But better than both is he who has not yet been." What Kohelet is essentially saying here, I think, has been summed up well by one commentator who said, zero is better than one. If you think of that song, one is the loneliest number, right? Zero is actually greater than one. So not being or ceasing to be is better than being alone. Being dead or not existing is better than existing here under the sun all by your lonesome. Now, that idea is kind of offensive for us today. This idea that you are not self-sufficient, right? Self-reliance won't cut it, is tough for us to hear today because we live in a world where you are told time and time and time again that the individual is supreme, that your desires, your goals, your preferences, your journey in life, that is supreme. That's your main focus. Do these phrases sound familiar to you? Just be you. Live your truth. Express yourself. Don't let anyone tell you how to be you. Be all you can be. Have it your way. Love yourself. Treat yourself. Now, these phrases, they may seem innocuous, but don't miss this. Those phrases express the central dogma of our day. We live in an age described by the philosopher Charles Taylor as the age of authenticity, marked by what he called a radical form of expressive individualism. I brought this up in Sunday school not too long ago, and I even said, you know, when I say expressive individualism, you know that you're a child of this culture when you start to salivate when you hear that. That sounds good. Expressive individualism. That sounds delightful. You should think that. That's what you're taught to believe in our culture. Now, it's hard to find, here's a great example of this, it's hard to find a more pervasively influential movement than the self-esteem movement in our culture. It pops up all over the place, all sorts of varied contexts. It'll pop up in peer-reviewed psychology journals. It'll pop up in the advice of social workers, even some pastors. It'll even pop up in the wisdom of Elmo, a red monster on Sesame Street. The reigning dogma of our day, brothers and sisters, is this: the individual, if anything is divine, the individual is divine. The individual is supreme. The self is the God that our culture worships. But Solomon knows better than our culture. He knows better than that. He knows better than to believe that true refuge and lasting refuge can be found within. He even tells us in verse 6 that solace is not found in the individual who doggedly pursues his personal goals and his personal dreams, which Solomon calls a striving after the wind. You see, the notion of a liberating state called self-actualization, that's the kind of language that's very popular, very trendy today. That idea that you can reach this self-actualization, this nirvana state, so long as you accomplish your dreams, so long as you know yourself well, so long as you love yourself well, for Kohelet, that is a colossal lie. And it's not just a colossal lie, it's a dangerous colossal lie. Because it will bring you frustration, anxiety, disappointment, and even, if you're paying attention, distress. Why distress? Well, it'll bring you to a crisis state when you realize that this wisdom of the culture, this worship of the self, is a lie, and it won't provide you with what you thought it would provide you with. It won't live up to all of its promises. And this kind of crisis comes often to accomplished individuals later in life who have lived their truth, who have, you know, pursued their dreams, who have lived to the fullest this idea of self-worship, and yet they're not satisfied. So Kohelet tells us the truth. He says, in essence, self-reliance, self-importance, self-worship, that these are essentially the worst things that you could pursue in life. And our culture that preaches the exaltation and supreme importance of the individual just demonstrates Kohelet's points. Look, it's not hard to find the well-publicized research that shows that our Western culture is incredibly lonely and incredibly depressed. More so than third world countries and other places, right? This is not hard to find. The very same culture that exalts the self as essentially virtually divine has crushed the self under that weight. Because we were not meant to live, brothers and sisters, we were not meant to live for ourselves or to live by ourselves. That's our first statement. Let's move to the second one. The second statement's this: merely identifying as part of a community does not produce deep companionship. Not necessarily, right? So just identifying as being part of a community doesn't produce deep companionship, the kind of deep companionship that Kohelet describes and all these benefits that come from it, okay? Now, the reasons for that are at least a couple. Because why? It matters what community you're talking about. And it also matters, of course, whether or not you're really participating in that community, rather than just saying that you're part of it, but not actually being part of it. So, today we have a very shallow view of what community and companionship are. Why do I say that? Well, today we can become part of a vast community by just liking a certain sports team or movie or genre of movie, or by watching and subscribing to certain content creators on YouTube. You can become part of a community that way. You can become a community by certain sexual preferences. If you say, I identify as an L or a G or a B or what have you, you can become part of a community, as it's called. Here's what I think as I reflect on Ecclesiastes 4. all of these forms of community are shallow forms of community. Now, hear me, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that football is evil. All right, I'm not saying that movies are evil. I'm not saying that sex is evil. We as Christians believe sex is incredibly good. So good that we don't want to devalue it to the point where it's basically just a preference and a leisure activity. It's casual. We don't want to overemphasize it to where it becomes the central identity that we take. We rather put it into its biblical context, where it brings people together in a one flesh, right? Man and woman in a one flesh bond, a covenantal bond called marriage, and then that, of course, sex produces new life. We are for that. So hear me, I'm not saying any of these things are wrong, evil, bad. But what I am saying is that they don't provide the kind of community, the deep foundation that we need to get companionship, the kind of deep companionship that our text is talking about. Because all of these shallow forms of community reduce the human down to, well, just preferences. One or more of these non-essential preferences. And on top of that, many of these shallow communities are made up of people who don't know each other, right? You're sort of virtually connected, but you don't actually know each other. You don't actually share meals together, share, you know, communal spaces together. You don't even really share foundational beliefs together or anything like that. Sure, they may come together once a year in sort of a large corporate worship-like setting that they call a conference or a rally or what have you. But really, brothers and sisters, if this is your central community, I would say that it's incredibly dehumanizing, right? And yet, in our culture today, brothers and sisters, these so-called communities are supposed to be the very contexts where we should derive our central identity, our closest companions, right? If you're a sports fan, if you're a Steelers fan, I come from Pittsburgh, so I'm going to use that sometimes, right? If you're a Steelers fan, your closest buddies are going to be Steelers fans, right? These shallow communities are where we are supposed to also derive, it seems kind of weird, but I'll bring it up, our most important points of conversation. If you're a Steelers fan, then that's the thing you want to be talking about. That's the most important thing that you could be talking about. Video games, if that's your thing, video games, most important thing you could be talking about. We derive our most important points of conversation from these shallow communities. They, of course, also are supposed to be where we, says the culture, get our most guarded rituals. And so, of course, you know, hunting season comes, football season comes, video game, Comic-Con, whatever, comes. And that is a more guarded ritual than is the Lord's Day for many Christians. Why? Because they're saying this community is actually functionally more important than even my Christian church community. You see, a shallow community leads to shallow companionship and leads to shallow living. Is life really centrally about football, sexual preferences, video games, plug in whatever else you want to plug in? I hope not, because I think that's incredibly dehumanizing. But Kohelet doesn't believe this. In fact, I think he would be maybe laughing, or maybe he'd be crying, maybe he'd be angry, probably all of the above, if he saw what we call communities today, if he saw how we treat these shallow communities as if they were something more important than they really are. But Solomon in our text, brothers and sisters, what's he talking about when he talks about this deep companionship? Well, for him, the community context that he would be talking about is what? The church. Specifically, the old covenant church that we call Israel. Now, think about what that community is. Israel was a group that lived together, shared meals together, worshipped very regularly together, right? They bowed the knee to God and submitted to scriptures together. They suffered together. They tried and often failed together. They sinned together and they repented together. They shared, of course, common beliefs, foundational, real, rich beliefs and values and goals. Yes, sin got in the way. That's recorded without any sort of apology there in the Old Testament. There's plenty of sin recorded. It got in the way of their companionship. Certainly, that's true. But when Israel set its heart and mind on acting like companions, there was a real and substantive foundation for community that was there, right? There was something deeper and richer than just preference. We see this in Israel's history, right? When they would act like God called them to act in the community of faith, by God's grace, what would they do? They would tear down idols together. They would overcome enemies. They'd walk in wisdom. They'd often have prosperity. They'd stand up for one another. They would be true, deep companions with one another. So, brothers and sisters, if we want deep and genuine companionship, the community of faith, though it's not at all perfect, don't get me wrong, it's not at all perfect. Often we don't do community well and companionship well. But the church is the only place, uniquely so, where we have a foundation for community and companionship. It's a unique place, right, where we have deep and rich community. Why? Well, what's the foundation? Well, chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession gives us a great answer to that. It says, all Christians that are united to Jesus by his Spirit and by faith have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion with each other's gifts and graces and are obligated to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. There you go. This tells us that because of our spiritual union to Jesus Christ, that's a lot deeper and richer than football or any of the other things that I've mentioned. Because of our spiritual union to Jesus Christ by faith, we all together. We're united to each other. We're part of the body of Christ. We're part of the church. And the place where this concretely works itself out is the local church, where we are right here. In the local church, that's where this works itself out. That's where we are obligated to, in a very concrete way, love, care of one another, bear each other's burdens. And so the Westminster Confession right after that, I won't read it, but it goes on and it talks about how this happens, how we are to regularly worship together. So being here on the Lord's Day, and we're here to worship together. We serve each other with spiritual needs, outward burdens. Brenna and I have been receiving meals from people. Some of you have been providing meals for us. You are relieving our outward burdens, and we're very thankful for it. And that's a real tangible sort of way that we see companionship happening. But you know, merely, this is the statement, right? Merely identifying as part of a local church, merely identifying as Westminster, as being part of Westminster Presbyterian Church, will not produce this kind of deep companionship. It won't. You actually have to obey the obligation. It is an obligation, by the way. It's not a suggestion. God says you've got to love your brothers and sisters. But merely identifying as being part of Westminster Presbyterian Church, it will not provide that kind of companionship. And it's possible. The companionship is possible, brothers and sisters, if only we would walk in faithfulness to the command. And that's why our church leadership here has laid out and said, look, here are three things that every church member, all of us together, are supposed to be working on. Becoming a more faithful worshiper of God. Do you take worship seriously? Are you here every Lord's Day that you can possibly be here? Are you here? Do you worship not only in the corporate setting, which is of absolute supreme importance, but also are you worshiping at your home as well, individual family worship? Are you an active member in the church? So it's not just that you're here on the Lord's Day, but again, you share meals together. You spend time together. You hang out together. You bring each other meals when it's necessary. You are part of men's and women's groups. You're here at Sunday school because you value that time, and we want to hear your participation in those conversations, right? Are you becoming a more active member? If you are, then you are helping to produce a deeper and richer companionship in our community here at Westminster. And then, of course, third, we have common goals, and one of those central goals is to reach out and to enfold new people into this deep, rich community. And so we call you to be a compassionate ambassador, which means that we need to be sharing the gospel with others. We need to be inviting people to church and inviting people over our houses and sharing our faith with them. And, of course, living before them in a faithful way. Not perfect, but faithful way. Here's our third statement this morning, our last one. Envy destroys community and companionship. Envy destroys community and companionship. So even as we've explored good companionship and its benefits, and we've explored specifically companionship within the church, I'm sure that you've wanted to scream out to me, Pastor Scott, churches are not very good at companionship. Sometimes even unbelievers are better at certain aspects of companionship, which I think is sad, but I'd agree with you. I think that's unfortunately often true. And Kohelet, I hope you know this, he would not be at all surprised about that, right? Kohelet would say, well, yeah, absolutely. You know, we live in such a broken, fallen world. Remember, he's the guy saying all of man's work and his, you know, the skill that he gains in work comes from his envy of his neighbor. Right? He understands the brokenness of mankind. The oppressor oppresses for the sake of self-gain. The old king no longer knew how to take advice. Isn't that such a sad statement? Why? Well, because he was proud. Envy and pride, these things go together. He was thinking that he had no need to learn from anybody else. He had learned it all. The isolated workaholic that we saw in our text has no escape from his toil, and he has no family, no deep community to give meaning to his toil. So envy, and right along with that, pride and self-centered toil, idolizing work and power, these may all produce things sometimes, but they will only ever destroy a community. They'll only ever destroy companionship because these things always isolate people. Envy will drive someone to seclude themselves. I want that. That makes me so angry at that person. And so you isolate yourself. Maybe unknowingly. But you start to isolate yourself from them. It creates rivalry. You may be somebody who broods quietly inside in hatred, or you might be someone who explodes in anger. You might be something sort of a mixture of both, but the result is the same. Isolation and communities left in ruin without companionship. Brothers and sisters, the gospel, the center, the heart of our community, the gospel is a message of reconciliation. We heard it from 2 Corinthians earlier in our liturgy, right? It's first and foremost a message of reconciliation between sinful individuals and the holy God. And then from that primary reconciliation, there flows the reconciliation of all redeemed persons to one another. We could say that the gospel is the message that humans don't have to live alone and don't have to settle for shallow communities. Shallow communities that produce shallow companionship, that produces shallow living. So brothers and sisters, as we close, may the Lord, here's our prayer, may the Lord free us from envy and pride and idolatry and the pursuit of self. And may the Lord God spur us on in pursuing the kind of deep companionship within the deep community of this church, which God himself has blessed us with and has commanded that we pursue. All for God's glory, for the good of our brothers and sisters, and also that you as individuals might live a more full life. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that is my prayer. I do pray, Lord, that you would deepen our companionship, Lord, that it would match the depth of what binds us together, which is union with Jesus Christ, the worship of you, our triune God. Lord, I thank you that you have bound us all together, Lord, that though we are different in many ways, we are united by this deep community of faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.